Luke 12:13 to 34. Hear the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you follow economic news, you may have been a bit perturbed over these last few weeks as different indices of economic health have been all over the place. Or maybe you don't follow economic news, but you do buy groceries and you do buy gas. And so you don't have to be an expert in economics to know that there is some turmoil in the economic world, and prices, rather than continuing to go down, may be going up again. And so it's appropriate that we get to this text. I didn't plan the text for this time. I just take whatever's next. But it may be appropriate because this text appears to be about money, but it's actually more about faith, and it's about not having anxiety. In other words, it's a continuation of what we saw last week. Last week we saw Jesus teaching us about having faith and not being anxious in a situation of adversity, a situation of persecution, a situation of opposition. And he said, "Don't worry, but have faith." And the message is the same here. But now he's talking about another set of circumstances. And we could say, rather than talking about adversity, he's talking about another temptation, another trial that can face Christians. And that's the trial of prosperity. And so you'll see that the message is similar or even the same, but the test is different. Christians are tested by adversity. Christians are tested by opposition. Christians are tested by persecution. That's what we saw last week. And he said, don't be anxious. Just trust the Lord in those situations. Even when they're trying to kill you, trust the Lord. Don't be anxious. But now he turns and he talks about another temptation, another trial that Christians can face, and that's the trial of prosperity. And it's kicked off by an interruption. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and somebody from the crowd, you remember there was a large crowd, and this gathered. But even though the large crowd was wanting to hear from Jesus, he turned to his disciples and he talked to them about the coming opposition. And that's when he told them to trust and not be worried. But it says here that someone from the crowd couldn't wait and interrupted Jesus. But it wasn't interrupting Jesus to learn from Jesus. It was interrupting Jesus to give Jesus a command. In verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So apparently, the parents had died and the inheritance had been given out. And this looks like it was probably a younger brother, because the inheritance would generally go to the oldest of the brothers. And so it may be a younger brother feeling like he got ripped off and he wanted Jesus to command the brother to share the inheritance with him. It's a shame, isn't it, that all too common money divides families? This is a very common thing when there are inheritances involved and it's apparently not equal for the various parts, that it can divide families. This brother simply assumed that he was in the right. He didn't present his case to Jesus. He just said, "Jesus, I'm right. You tell him to divide the inheritance with me." Maybe he was right. We don't know. But Jesus rejected his command in a very brusque sort of way. He said very impersonally, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" In other words, he said, "I am not going to play the role of probate judge in your case. That's not what I am here to do." And so he cut him off very, very quickly. But this man's interruption launched this whole section that talks about this question of money and inheritance. And then it says in verse 15, "And he said to them." Now, it's not clear who the "them" is. He said to them. First it says, "He said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you." And then he said to them. It looks like what he did was, after dealing very curtly with this man, he turned back to his disciples to give them further instruction, even though the crowds were clamoring all around him. So it looks like he addressed his disciples again, and he gave them a second warning. In verse 15, he says, "Take care and be on your guard." Now, if you go back to verse 1 of the same chapter, it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So it's the same sort of situation. Crowds gathering around, turns to his disciples and says, "Beware, first of all, of hypocrisy." That's what we saw last week. And then he says, crowds gathering around, turns to them again and says, "Beware of all covetousness." He says, actually, it's a double warning. It's take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, or we could translate that avarice, or we could translate that as greed, or we could translate that as, we could think of materialism. Beware of all forms of it. Now, it's interesting, it says all covetousness, all types of covetousness, all types of greed, indicating that there are various types of greed. Various types of greed. We could think of a number of types of greed. We could think of the obsessive greed of the hoarder who is afraid to let go of anything. We could think of the envious greed of the poor who resents everyone who has more than he or she does. We could think of the unsatiable greed of the wealthy who never have enough, no matter how vast their possessions are. We could think of the calculating greed of those who are outwardly generous in order to buy favor and gain control over other people. We could think of the malicious greed of those who are willing to harm and to kill in order to acquire more wealth. Or we could think of a kind of greed that we tend to applaud in our world, and that's the industrious greed of the hard worker, but is so hardworking that he or she sacrifices relationships, relationship with God, relationship with husband or wife, relationship with children, relationship with friends, for the sake of acquiring ever more. Beware of all types of greed. And then he explains why. We're still in verse 15. He says, "For life, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So what's the reason to beware of greed? Greed is about possessions, and life does not consist in possessions. Life is more than possessions. Now, we may all nod our heads and say, that's right, amen, Jesus, life does not consist of possessions. But I think each of us fights a two-front battle when it comes to this question. We fight the greed that is within us, that wants always more than we have, and we also fight an external battle, the culture in which we live, which constantly shouts to us, life does consist in the abundance of your possessions. So you need to have this, you need to buy that, you need to acquire this if you are going to be realized and if you are going to be happy as a person. Now, the following parable goes on. He goes on to tell a parable, points out another problem with greed. So the first problem with greed is it's not what life is all about. Possessions are not what life is all about. Another problem with greed comes from the parable in verses 16 to 21, and that is where it ends up, the end of greed, the final stage of greed. Where does it end up? And he tells this parable about a prosperous man. So this was looked like a hardworking man, one that we might applaud for his diligence, a hardworking man, and he won the rewards of his hard work, and that was an abundant crop. So he's an industrious farmer, and we can praise his application of his skills and his energy to gain what he needs and even more. But he has a problem in his own mind. His crops have been so abundant, and his barns are not big enough. Now, we might wonder, why doesn't he just sell? But maybe he wants to store them up and kind of corner the market till the prices go up. We don't really know why, but he wants to hold on to this. And so he's thinking, what can I do? What can I do? I have nowhere to store my excess crops. And so he comes up with a plan. And it's interesting how this parable works. There are two conversations. First of all, the first conversation we hear is an internal conversation. We get into his mind, and we hear him talking to himself, and he addresses himself. He says, what should I do, soul? And he says, well, this is what you should do, and then he speaks to his soul, and then there's another conversation that interrupts his internal conversation. So he says to himself, I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns, verse 18, and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That sounds like it comes from Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. Fascinating book, because in Ecclesiastes, the author of Ecclesiastes is on this search for what's life all about? What's the meaning of life? And he constantly gets frustrated. And so in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, verse 14, he talks about this word vanity. Vanity is that which is absurd, without meaning. He says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. He said, that's just not fair. That's not fair that bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people. He says, that's not fair. And so what's his solution in this talking with himself? I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So this is kind of a counsel of despair. Things aren't fair in the world. Things are upside down in the world. So just relax, eat, drink. That's the best you can do. And it sounds like that's what this man has come to, this farmer. He says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But then the next conversation, God interrupts him in verse 20. Before he's able to build any barns, before he's able to do anything, he's just making these plans in his mind. And he says to him, fool, fool. He calls him a fool. That's harsh, fool. This night, your soul is required of you. In other words, you're going to die tonight. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Whose will they be? This is an interesting question because this is kind of pulling another page out of Ecclesiastes. So he's kind of following this, this advice of Ecclesiastes, and then God refers to an idea in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18, the writer says, "I hated my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool." So it looks like it's fighting Ecclesiastes with Ecclesiastes. And he says that you're going to be cut off tonight. What's going to happen to all that grain that you stored up? This is a sobering reminder, isn't it? Sobering reminder to all of us that at any point our souls could be required of us, and that at some point we're going to have to hand over whatever possessions we have now. Now, the conclusion to this parable is in verse 21, and it says this: "So is the one." Here it's universalized. So this is not just one fool, but the person, everybody's foolish if they act like this. And what is it? "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, this is an interesting statement because it assumes that it's possible for human beings to be rich toward God, to have riches towards God, before God. And if we think about how to gain riches on earth, there are basically three ways. One is to inherit riches. That's kind of the easiest way, but that doesn't happen for most people, at least not vast riches. Inherit riches. That's an easy way. And leaving aside the lotto and the lottery, leaving aside that, but inheritance. And the normal way for most people is to work hard, save, and invest. So work hard, save, and invest. So there are kind of two categories. One, it's just given to you through an inheritance, or the other way is through a lot of effort. And if we ask ourselves, how can we be rich towards God? It turns out that both of these means come into play here, that there is an inheritance and there is also a working hard. Now, we need to understand that the inheritance comes first. The inheritance comes first. This is important to realize. Because many people in the world think it's the opposite. Many people think, if I really work hard at pleasing God, then in the end, I will earn an inheritance before him. And in other words, I work in order to gain the inheritance. But that's not how it works here. The inheritance is first. God gives us his riches as a free gift, and then out of those riches, then we work to increase those riches. So the situation is like an heir who doesn't become a lazy bum and just live off the inheritance, but an heir who takes what he or she has received and puts it to work to gain even more. But the question is, how can we receive that inheritance before God? How can we be rich before God? And here's the way. Find someone who is fabulously rich before God and trade places with him. Find someone who is fabulously rich before God and trade places with him. That's what the scripture says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So the way to receive the inheritance before God is find somebody who is fabulously rich before God, who would be willing to take your place of poverty and give to you his riches. Someone who would be willing to switch places with you and take what you deserve and give you what he deserves before God. Take your poverty and give to you his riches. And of course, Paul tells us who that rich one is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our poverty, our sin, our condemnation, our judgment, our death. And what does he give to us in exchange? He gives to us his standing of riches before God. This is how the Christian life must start. Not by working hard to show ourselves to be worthy, but rather recognizing our poverty and receiving Jesus' riches by faith in him. But then can we build on that riches? the riches that Christ has given to us? It, surprisingly, actually, yes, we can. We can build on the riches that God has given us. And that's the next section, verses 22 to 34. And once again, he starts out this, like we saw last week, verse 22. He starts out again by forbidding anxiety, by commanding us not to be anxious. If you look at verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious. He said that to us in the text last week. And now in verse 22, he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. Second time, don't be anxious. First time, don't be anxious when they arrest you and threaten to kill you. Don't be anxious. Second time, don't be anxious about your life, your necessities, about what you will eat, about your body, what you will put on. Why not? Same reason we already saw in the warning about greed. Beware of greed. Why? Because life doesn't consist of possessions. And here he says something similar, verse 23. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. It's not about food and clothing. Once again, that's not the message. If you consume any sort of media, the message is what? Life is about food and clothing, as well as houses and cars and other things. But here it's just the necessities here. It's saying life is not about even these necessities. And then Jesus followed this prohibition of anxiety about necessities with two illustrations, one from the animal kingdom and one from the plant kingdom. And what he's pointing out here is that God will take care of us. God will take care of us because he takes care of his other creatures. And the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of these little creatures, will he not also take care of us? The first example are the ravens. The ravens don't sow. They don't engage in agriculture like humans do. They don't reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. That man wanted to build bigger barns. The ravens don't even have a barn. But God feeds them, verse 24. And then, if you look at verse 27, the plant kingdom. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't do anything. They don't do any work. The ravens do some work. The lilies don't do any work. They don't toil. They don't spin. And yet even King Solomon, apparently the richest of all the kings of Israel and Judah, King Solomon wasn't arrayed in such splendor as the flowers of the field that are here today and gone tomorrow. And so what is the takeaway? It is that God will take care of you. Verse 28, God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? He feeds the ravens. He clothes the lilies. And so what should we do, or what should we not do? Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. You've probably discovered that anxiety isn't very helpful. Have you discovered that? That worrying really doesn't accomplish anything positive. Anybody discovered that? Yeah. Jesus said that very clearly. In verse 25, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? I mean, maybe you can extend your life some by eating well and exercising and so on, but you can't add time to your life by what? By worrying, not even an hour. You can't add it. Even a little bit to your life by worrying. You may actually even take some off your life by worrying too much. So he says, if you're not able to do a small thing with your worry, why are you worried about the bigger things? And then just as Jesus told us last week, what not to fear, don't fear those who are trying to kill you, but what to fear, fear God, be in awe of him. Now he tells us what not to seek and what to seek. So you see how these texts are parallel for the one last week. What shouldn't we seek and what should we seek? Verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. And I think that should be read together. Don't seek in a worried way what you are to eat and what you are to drink. And he says that's how pagans act. That's how people who don't know God, that's how idolaters act. He says in verse 30, for the nations of the world seek after these things. He says, but what should you seek? Verse 31, seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. Seek the furtherance of God's reign on this planet. Seek the extension of God's sovereign control over things through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seek the extension of the kingdom. Seek the furthering of the kingdom in this world. And then he says, he gives us two assurances. He says this, God knows that you need food and drink. He knows that. And he will supply them if you seek his kingdom. So verse 30, all the nations of the world seek, we could say, anxiously after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. It's not that you don't need them. He knows that you need them. And then he says in verse 31, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. So, as I said, this is sort of about money, but it's actually more about faith and not anxiety. Now, this sounds like, but taken by itself, it sounds like an absolute prohibition of working to provide for our needs. But I think the focus is not so much on work, but it's on anxiety. It is an absolute prohibition, not of work, but an absolute prohibition of anxiety about our needs. It is a command to focus on God's reign, and it is a call to trust in his provision. And now once again, as he finishes up this section, there's a tender word. Do you remember last week he used a tender word? It's the first time we've heard it in the Gospels. He called his disciples in verse 4, my friends, my friends. The crowds are pressing around and he turns to his disciple and he says, my friends. And now he has another delightful description of his friends in verse 32. He says, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. Why shouldn't they fear? He says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. This kingdom that you're to focus on, this kingdom that you're to advance, it's my Father's good pleasure, little flock, to give this to you as a gift, as an inheritance. Therefore, and here's where the rubber meets the road. Therefore, verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Anybody ever lost anything to rust or corrosion? Anybody ever lost anything to theft or graft, to dishonesty? All of us have. We see how that happens. And he says, if you want a place to invest things, where no moth can eat them up, where no rust can corrode them, where no thieves can break in and steal, he says, this is where you can place your money. Here's where you can place your possessions. What can you do? You can invest them in the kingdom, and you can invest them in helping others. And this is the key to building riches that will not be taken away. So amazingly, let's put this together. We receive the kingdom as an inheritance, and we can build on those riches that we've received as an inheritance by investing them in the furtherance of the kingdom and making for ourselves money bags that will not have holes in the bottom, that will not rot, and riches that will not be stolen or destroyed. And he's saying this, if you have a kingdom that's been given to you, you can give away some of your stuff. If you're the possessors of a kingdom, heirs of a kingdom, then certainly you can be open-handed with those who are gospel preachers and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth to declare God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. And you can be open-handed with the needy as well. And then he ends with a very astute observation. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you buy a car as opposed to renting a car, you'll clean the car, you'll change the oil, you'll wax the car, you'll park it away from other cars to keep it from getting door dings. You may not be so careful with the car you rent. I hope you are, but you probably won't be washing and waxing it and vacuuming it out. That's for somebody else to do. It's not yours. You take care of it, sort of, but then you just turn it back in. If it's yours, you've put your treasure there, and so your heart follows your treasure. That's the astute observation. You buy a house, you'll take care of the house. You buy tickets to a concert, you'll go to the concert, even if you don't feel particularly well. Why? Because you bought the tickets. You put your things there, and your heart follows those things. That's how it works. And so what he's saying is, put your things, put your treasure where you want your heart to be, because your heart will follow your treasures. And so if you put your treasures into the kingdom of God, guess what? Your heart will follow your treasures into the kingdom of God. If you put your treasures to help the needy, guess what? Your heart will be more inclined towards the needy. You see how this works? Maybe you're not, your heart isn't in the right place to begin with, but put your treasures there and watch what happens. You will follow your treasures. Last week, I introduced a man named Joseph Tson, and he was the Romanian pastor. Those who were here last week, remember he was the Romanian pastor whom they were threatening with death. And basically he said, go ahead and kill me. If you kill me, you'll make me the most famous preacher in all of Romania. Go ahead. And they realized that he was right, and they refused to kill him. And he said something interesting in an interview with an author named Randy Alcorn. He had suffered as a persecuted pastor. He had suffered adversity. Do you remember the two tests that Christians receive? The test of adversity and the test of prosperity. Well, he had suffered adversity. Some of you have suffered great adversities. And he had also been exiled out of Romania, and I think he may be still alive, and I think he's living in the United States. So he had seen also prosperity. And he said this. He said this to Randy Alcorn. He believed that 95% of Christians pass the test of adversity. I hope he's right. That's amazing. I hope he's right about that. That's an amazing statistic. I don't know where he got this, but he knew adversity much more than probably any or many of us here. He knew adversity, and he had seen Christians pass the test of adversity, and I hope that's right. I certainly hope that's right, and it makes sense to me. Why? Because Christianity was born for adversity. Christianity is a message about a man who was crucified, who was handed over, who was betrayed. It was born in opposition and adversity. And there's this principle in Christianity of dying to rise again, of losing in order to gain, of lowering ourselves in order to be exalted. So Christianity is kind of made for adversity. But he went on to say that he thought that 95% of Christians failed the test of prosperity. Now, I don't know if he's right about that or not. I don't know where he got these numbers. But his anecdotal observation was Christians tend to do better with adversity than they do with prosperity. Last week's text told us how to pass the test of adversity. This week's test tells us how to pass the test of prosperity. But did you notice that the way to pass both tests is the same? And it's this: don't fear, don't be anxious, trust God, and in addition to that, to pass the test of prosperity, we also need to learn one more thing, and that is to practice generosity. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for anxiety about things, about having enough, about basic needs sometimes, or sometimes anxiety about abundance of possessions. Lord, forgive us for being worried about things. Forgive us also for being greedy and falling into that trap of acquisitiveness, of wanting ever more. Lord, teach us contentment and give us faith. Jesus rebuked his disciples and called them, "Oh, you of little faith, Lord." That stings, but we see ourselves in that. And Lord, we pray that you would give us more faith and less anxiety. And I pray that you would enable us to pass both of these tests, the test of adversity and the test of prosperity. Whatever you have for us, O God, I pray that you would enable us to pass those tests because we are trusting in you, seeking your kingdom, not being anxious, and learning generosity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.